It being 25 minutes after the hour, it being Thursday, it be Pastor Robbie Pruitt joining us from Ashburn, Virginia. Robbie, a member of the, well, he's the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. He's an Anglican priest, and he's a congregation looking for a home, huh? What's going on out there?
You know, post-pandemic ministry, just trying to figure out how to go about church these days.
Yeah. Well, that's true, because a lot of churches still have Zoom. Are you still Zooming services, too?
We do. We Zoom and live stream our Zoom feed onto YouTube. So we have a YouTube channel since June, and all of our services can be found there on YouTube, Shepherd's Heart Anglican Church. But we also have a website, shacfairfax.org. And yeah, we're digital and we're live. So
now, I've got to ask you, you're the digital guy. You're the IT guy. Did you bring all that to that long established congregation, or did they have that all ready for you?
Yeah, I kind of brought that. They were on Zoom, but we you know, did online giving and online church with YouTube, a new website, whole new social media presence. And, you know, we have 14 live viewers on a Sunday with 35 in a room. But we have congregants in Florida, Texas, Maryland, all over Virginia. We have a congregant in Haiti that's regularly joining us because of my time there in Haiti.
You had five years in Haiti, was it? Missions work.
5 years, yeah. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, so still have some connections there. That country is still in turmoil. So St. James Anglican Church has been joining us. Their bishop and some of their congregants have been tuning in to our services, and we're able to look at our live feed comments and pray in real time from the service and pray over people. So it's really a lot of fun in terms of having, you know, a larger congregation that is both in-house and digital, but you're really talking to two audiences, which is strange, kind of like we are right now. I mean, we've got people listening to us live, and I'm sure people will listen to the recording later as well.
Yeah, podcast. And our church meets in a house, pastor's house, and has for a decade. Now, we haven't been there that long. We just got to Texas 4 years ago, but a good friend in that congregation is now in Germany. And so he joins the by Zoom every Sunday. And of course, the time difference is significant between, what, 6 hours, 7 hours, something. So Zoom really gives it a whole different aspect to a church service. And it's an interesting combination, except I prefer to be there live. I would rather not Zoom unless it's the only option, you know.
Right. And that's me, too, both as a congregant, but as a pastor as well. It's kind of hard to shepherd people. And you don't know who they are. I mean, we know who some of those viewers are, but I did a funeral last week for someone who knew me virtually. 2 years of pandemic era ministry at Church of the Holy Spirit in Leesburg. And when he passed away, his family invited me to do his funeral, which I was honored. But what I realized in that moment is I knew him less than he knew me. He knew me more than I knew him, because he had been listening to my teachings for 2 years, but I had only met him in person twice. But I was his pastor. And you realize in that moment the impact of digital ministry, but you also realize that you don't know the impact you're having. And so some of the congregation that you're shepherding, you might not know them where they know you.
You have a fascinating situation, and I got to say, you're the ideal man for the job, too. An older congregation, Anglican church, that's now being introduced to the digital world, and new people coming on board. That's the way it ought to happen, it seems to me. And I would suspect it was no accident that he wound up in that church.
Yeah, the Lord knows what he's doing. I'm along for the ride. That's what I tell people. That's how I know I'm in the middle of God's will, when it seems like I'm kind of in the flow, and I don't know how I got there.
Corinthians, Beatitudes. Now, you wanted to start with 1 Corinthians, and it has to do with a worldview, which is, or a paradigm, which is a word that we don't use real often. But it's kind of the built-in set of beliefs and attitudes and preferences, I suppose, that people come with. What is it about Corinthians that changes our worldview, or challenges it?
Right. So in preserving Bible times, we seek to put the text back into its original context. We do not ask what a passage of Scripture means to us until we first ask, what did it mean to its original hearers? So sometimes the Bible will actually serve up on a silver platter exactly what we're supposed to know when we're reading a passage. And there's a beautiful example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, "For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom." That's verse 22. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." So here we get to time travel back 2,000 years to Corinth and understand two competing worldviews. One, the Jewish worldview that seeks for power or a sign, a miraculous expression of a reality. And then you see philosophy, the love of wisdom. The Greeks are seeking wisdom. And they're doing that through debate. They're doing that through philosophy, the study of knowledge and wisdom. But Paul is telling us, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews because it doesn't look miraculous, the cross, and folly to the Gentiles or the Greeks because it doesn't look wise. It actually looks foolish.
That's so incredibly accurate. And I've got to ask then, here in the American culture, you've got to say we're Greek in nature. Because right, we're all about wisdom and listening to different pastors and reading all these different books and things. And I can't think of anybody who's looking for a miracle necessarily, something earth-shaking, some miraculous healing or you know, earthquake at the right time, but seeking knowledge we are. So if we were to go back 2,000 years and spend a day or two in Corinth, we'd hang out with our own kind probably, wouldn't we? And so this is Paul bringing the two worlds together.
Yeah, potentially.
I'm going to muddy the waters even more. I'm reading a book called SPQR. It's about the history of Rome, history of ancient Rome. And I'm in the section right now on Augustus, which mm-hmm. is about the time period when Jesus was born and then shortly thereafter. And how much of his reign and Romans' control of the known universe at the time, how much does that impact the Paul's teachings and the different worldviews you're talking about?
Right, and sometimes you get a crossroads between worldviews. And what we don't realize what we're doing, and I think we're guilty of this in America, I think the church in Corinth had it as well, because in a Greek or Greco-Roman world where you have a Greco-Roman worldview, you have a pocket of Jews. You have Jewish people who are, again, seeking a sign. And sometimes there's an intersection between worldviews. It's called syncretism, this mixing of religious views or a mixing of worldviews. Doug Greenwald, in his book, The Rest of the Story, addressed this in Chapter 3, The Pulverizing Paradigms and the Kingdom of God. Doug said, "I now believe that the most important thing about any of us is simply the way we have been conditioned to think by our respective worldviews. A person's worldview determines everything about him or her, including his or her mindset, how each sees, thinks, understands all things." So here we've got the church in Corinth, and Paul is addressing both sides of the worldview. He's expressing the Jewish worldview, the quest for signs and power, but he's also expressing the Greek worldview. And I agree. I think that we in North America are primarily Greek, but I also think we're syncretistic. And it depending on our context and depending on the issue at hand, we do look for power. I think one of the largest struggles that we have is that of knowledge or a Gnostic worldview, seeking philosophy or wisdom to seek a special knowledge which will help us to transcend or to save ourselves through a special knowledge. But it's also power. If I can exercise power over another, I can have dominion, or I can assert my power and get what I need through might. So it's either mind or body over the particular challenge in life. So we do. It's fight or flight. We want to talk ourselves out of it, or we want to fight our way out of it.
I was watching an episode of
Augustus, Augustus was all about might and conquering and all the rest of this. Now Corinth was a little bit off the beaten track, so I'm not sure exactly where Rome was in their expansion as far as Corinth at that time. I'm not sure if there was that was an issue that the local people dealt with.
Well, the Romans ruled the world then. In fact, and Corinth had been destroyed and rebuilt a couple times through history. But it was thought of as a Gnostic environment. All kinds of mixes of moral and immoral people in Paul's view. I was watching an episode of The Chosen last night, and the disciples were gathered around a fire and talking about their life experiences. And one said he could not believe how long the occupation has lasted, meaning the Romans. And he said, you know, Jews have suffered under the occupation for so long. How can that be? How can a righteous God allow this kind of thing? And I wanted to tell them, I know, I raised my hand, and they didn't look to me for an answer.
They didn't call on you?
But the Romans, I think the Romans were neither power nor logic, wisdom, but more cynical, because my view of their hierarchy of gods and goddesses was that they didn't believe it either.
Right.
You know, yeah. They were occasions for festivals. Some of this was true in ancient Greece as well. They were more economic things. Bring all these people together for a feast day for Dionysius or one of the other gods, and we make money, we have a good time, and we all go home. So I think by the Bible times, the Roman culture itself was largely cynical of both miracles and wisdom, but power was still their game, and
they were
there because they facilitated the spread of the Christian worldview, and did so unwittingly. Their network of roads, the ships, the transportation, the trade back and forth, spread that quickly. It's apparent that God had a reason for them to be in Israel for that length of time, to get them into the time of Jesus in particular.
Yeah, and so our worldview and our paradigms shape everything. I mean, there's the expression that goes, if all you have is a hammer, every problem looks like a nail. And so we use our worldview to basically address every area of our life, social, relational, economical, religious, physical, spiritual. Every facet, every area of our life is shaped by how we view the world, how we interact with the world or don't interact with the world, how we get engage or disengage. And so we do see that these Jews are seeking a sign. I mean, I'm reminded of when they asked Jesus for a sign, and he says, a foolish and perverse generation looks for a sign, and none will be given into it except for the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, three nights, so the Son of Man must be in the heart of the earth. And so he's talking here about resurrection. He's talking about crucifixion, death, and burial, again, which looks like weakness to the Jew, looks like foolishness to the Greek. But then, because of the resurrection, it exhibits the power of God, the pinnacle of the power of God. It's the crescendo of the story of the gospel, but it also shows the wisdom of God, that not only would he die, but he would actually defeat death in doing so, that he would introduce resurrection for all of creation through his death, burial, and resurrection. So he answers the Jew and he answers the Greek by exhibiting perfect power and perfect wisdom through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It's the gospel message, and it is for all people. So whatever you're looking for, you find it in Christ. So in Jesus, we have the perfect embodiment of power and the perfect embodiment of wisdom all in a person. So power is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. Wisdom is a person. His name is Jesus Christ.
This brings to mind the Beatitudes, too. And I do want to get into that. You brought them up because that, and I've just been deep into the Bible. It's Land and Culture Session 4, which is about to break on the Preserving Bible Times website. It's a streaming video. But Doug addresses the Beatitudes there and identifies them as powerful political statements. And again, it's pulverizing paradigms. Jesus is turning on the Jews and the traditional ways of looking at things. Is that not accurate?
Absolutely. It's absolutely accurate. And it's why in the Anglican tradition, if you look at the readings for this Sunday, which is why this conversation is not an accident either. Mm-hmm. On the 29th, the readings are 1 Corinthians 1 and Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. They're paired like you would a perfect wine with a perfect cheese, you know. Mm-hmm. They're paired because they go together hand in glove. Because a illustration of Jesus' own teaching, one of the most famous sermons in all of history, the Sermon on the Mount, here in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount is the Beatitudes, which is Jesus's teaching about what power really looks like. And again, if you read the Beatitudes, it looks foolish on first glance. This idea that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, poverty and a kingdom seem at odds with each other. If I am perfectly impoverished, then what of the kingdom is mine? I thought I had nothing. But yet this is how Jesus begins the Beatitudes in Matthew's gospel. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So again, you have something that looks destitute or weak, someone who is mourning, and then the answer is, we shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. I mean, say that to a business owner in the tech field or a used car salesman that you just need to be meek, and they'll laugh at you because our powerful paradigms in North America in the 21st century doesn't look like that the meek inherit the earth. It looks like the meek get left behind, get left in the dust.
As was true in Bible times, it strikes me how parallel this time is with that time. Jesus was powerfully political. It was as early in his ministry. This was probably weeks after his baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And he probably didn't even have his full complement of disciples there, although they were there because before he starts the Beatitude portion, he's teaching them about prayer. I want to ask you, though, Robbie, the Beatitudes also appear in Luke 6.
Yeah.
And there's substantive differences between the two in language. So I want to postulate here, there are those scholars that think that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew, and Luke would have been written in Greek. So I attribute the differences probably to the way the two languages present what Jesus had to say.
And audience. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, any author is considering who am I writing to? So how do I say this for my particular audience? So yes, Matthew is writing in Hebrew. He's writing to a Jewish audience to show the Jewishness of Jesus. But Luke is writing to show the humanity of Jesus, the physicality of Jesus. And he's writing to a more Gentile audience. And he is himself a Gentile physician. So Luke's gospel account of the Beatitudes can be found in Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 20, where Matthew is in chapter 5, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. And then the nuance is just in the first three Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of
not
God.
Not poor in spirit.
Similar.
You're not poor
right,
in spirit.
Right, not poor in spirit. The actual people who are impoverished. Not just that my spirit is downtrodden. And again, this could be that if Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience that is maybe in the upper or elite class, he's going to use poor in spirit because they don't understand poverty potentially, where Luke's audience would understand poverty, living in a predominantly Jewish culture where they are Gentiles and despised, that there could be more of a physical impoverishment.
So now this is an important distinction, and it's an important part of understanding context. The audience for Jesus and his disciples was a group of followers and Pharisees there, who he targeted also in his Beatitudes. But the audience for the two writers, of the gospel writers, were different than that. So they wrote for them not to historically describe the listening audience for Jesus, but to be relevant to their audiences in their day and in their culture.
Exactly. And the other piece is, let's not assume Jesus preached this sermon once.
Hmm.
I mean, if you have an itinerant preacher with a specific message that he's trying to get out to all the world, he's not going to each village reinventing the wheel here. He's not going to each village preaching a different sermon, but he may nuance it to the specific audience. Me as a pastor, I understand this. If I go to one church and speak a message versus preach the same message to a different church, I might couch my illustrations, think about how I'm going to say a specific point. I'm going to consider my audience.
You know, I think you've given us the key. I think that may well be the case that they were delivered to two different audiences at two different times. Luke wrote of one occasion, Matthew wrote of another, because there are other differences. For example, in Matthew 5, at the beginning, he calls his disciples and he gives to them the Lord's Prayer. In Luke, that's not the situation. So, I mean, that could explain it. That's a very interesting way to look at it.
And that's what Simon Greenleaf has said. He's basically a lawyer, and he says, you know, if we're taking someone's statement and they have nuance in their statement, it actually validates the historicity of the event, that it's accurate and not made up. If you interview a slate of people and they have their story together and there's zero nuance, it's actually evidence that they corroborated, they got their words exactly right, and that it's being rehearsed or made up.
Or they used a teleprompter.
A teleprompter, exactly. Yeah. What would be the first century equivalent of a teleprompter, I wonder? I don't know.
Probably, you know how in stage shows they have a guy down below the stage that's disguised to the audience, but he's like the director.
There you go.
That could have happened. It could have been a show in the audience, you know.
Back from this book again, the ancient Romans had what we would call book reading, or they would have slaves that their job or their role was to read a book to them.
Hmm.
It's kind of like an audio book, you know, like putting in a
nothing new under the sun, is there?
No, it's just a different technology. But they actually had slaves that were dedicated to reading reports and books and novels of various and sundry things. I wonder if they had like a novel, like they would kill people and slice them up, and maybe the hero was a gladiator.
Mm.
I don't know. I'm getting up. But I found that interesting that they had people that were actually their role, their job was to read a book.
That's just a reminder how real people were in that day and age, just like we are today.
Absolutely.
I mean, we tend to think of them and see them in imaginary terms, and we make up stuff around them. But these were people living from day to day, close to the earth, and paying attention, and they were survivors. We sometimes diminish their contribution in our own minds because they're old. Well, that's a mistake.
So much.
Mistake.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep. So your listeners can find more of Doug's thoughts on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and the Kingdom parables in chapter 3 of the rest of the story, a wonderful little PDF book they can get from preservingbibletimes.org. But Doug makes the point that each of the Beatitudes is addressing one of the power structures of Judaism, especially from Matthew's gospel. So you see him addressing like the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why shall they be comforted? Because of the resurrection. You have these different parables that are addressing. Blessed are the pure in heart. The Essenes are seeking purity. And all of these different power structures. Blessed are the meek is an affront to the zealots who want to take Rome by force and by power. And Jesus is saying, no, not power, meekness. And he exhibits this, by the way, in the garden, where he tells Peter not to, to come out with swords. That we're not going to do this with power. And then he gives himself over, which looks like foolishness. It looks like weakness. But therein, he exhibits his strength of power over death and resurrection. So each of these Beatitudes are addressing a power structure or religious view of the day.
And would have been earth-shaking to the people who were there.
Absolutely.
I mean, revolutionary. Yeah.
A complete reframe. And again, that's the upside-down kingdom of God. That the first shall be the last, and the last shall be the first. That it's the weak that are the strong. That it's those who appear to be foolish that are actually the wise. And so the translation is, we are to be weak or meek to be powerful. We are to be here to be foolish, to be wise.
And, you know,
and therein lies what Paul is saying about Jesus in 1 Corinthians.
Yeah, I think we're going to have some internet problems here, and it's going to disappear shortly. And Robbie, if that's the case, we'll call you right back. So we may just be cut off completely here.
Where'd Jim go?
I think we froze. I just thought it was a long...
Well, we've lost. The audio has become intermittent, and Robbie, you're frozen up there. So,
wondering if let me look at the.
That's what happens. Okay, I'm losing the internet here, so we better conclude this.
Yep.
And I want to mention that preservingbibletimes.org is a website you want to notice. You want to visit and take a look at what they have. A lot of it is instantly available. It's downloadable as ebooks or streaming video. Some of it's for sale. Lots of it's for free. And the whole point is the context of the Bible, particularly the four gospel accounts. It helps you read between the lines, learn what's up and relates it to your own life, because you can see in the context that these are real people with real day-to-day concerns who have a different way of understanding. And the people who wrote those gospel accounts were writing to them, their people in their day and age. So it's incumbent upon us to learn how they would have understood all that information. And once you've done that, then you apply it to your own life, and the difference is just astounding when you get into context. PreservingBibleTimes.org. And Robbie, I hate to think that we're going to lose the internet, but it's going to drop out any second. That's my technical problem here, and I have yet to solve it. So... thanks so much. Appreciate, again, the time you spend with us every week. We'll look forward to next week. And we'll get a podcast of this up. There's also a podcast library at BrokenRoadRadio.com. Just click on the tab and click on Robbie's name, and you'll see a chronological listing of
he's
programs.
He's frozen up again.
Okay.
Joy to be with you, Jim and David.
Yep.
Okay.
Good to be with you,
Things
Robbie.
Are going
Thanks
haywire
coming
here.
Coming on the program.
Yep.
Very, very interesting stuff. And I've As Jim was talking about the writings of the people at the time.
Well, we've done it. I think the internet is gone, so we'll just go to music. Strange.
All right. God bless. Godspeed. We'll catch you guys next time.
Bye bye, Robbie.
All right. See you next week.
Bye
bye.